Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 32. God and Father, as we begin, we ask for your blessing on our time. We ask that you would help us to understand your word, that you would speak to us, and that when you speak to us, that you would speak into us words that will change us and make us more and more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas, or gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with him. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. When we closed out our text last week and looking at how Saul had been converted by the grace of Christ Jesus, there's this wonderful sentence. It says, "Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied." So in other words, there was a season of peace. And there are times where things are revealed to us in peace that you would not have known in suffering. It's as though we get to pause and take a breath and kind of focus on some things. And so in this instance, what we get to see is we see Peter as the pastor going around to all of these different disciples throughout what's referred to later on in the book of James or in the book of 1 Peter as the dispersion, these saints that had just been scattered because of all the persecution. So he goes to a place called Lydda, which admittedly we don't have a lot of familiarity with because there aren't a lot of gospel stories about what takes place there. In fact, this is the one, to the best of my recollection. So Peter goes down to Lydda and he finds this man who had been paralyzed for 8 years. And he is led to heal him. And while he is there, while he is checking in on the saints that are there, word comes from Joppa, which, as you can tell from the map, is the port city of Judea. And it's not quite that far. It's about 20, 25 miles. So they send two men to go off and find him and bring him back. And they say to him, "Tabitha is dead. Please come quickly." Before we even get into our text, there is a lesson here to be drawn out. And that lesson is that God is greater than. I know this is going to sound very immature to say, but it's what often goes throughout my mind whenever I think of this. When I was a kid, you know, they tried to teach us those math symbols of greater than, less than. They said that the alligator's mouth is always going for what's greater. That made no sense to me. But I often think of a mathematical symbol, and that's the sign for infinity. And it is always greater than, always. And that's how I approach this text. Is because if you think about it, the church has been beat up a little bit for the past couple of chapters. And yes, we've seen a lot of dramatic conversions. Some of them have been complete and total victories, and some of them have been a little bit tainted. Some of them have been overwhelming. But some of them have come because of the blood of other saints. And so in this moment, we get to pause and we get to see that when the dust settles, we realize that God is always greater than. And it's something that we're reminded of as we look at Aeneas and as we look at Tabitha. God is always greater. I could very well end it there, and that would be something that we would need to remember. In fact, that is how I approach this text, thinking that this is what the predominant thrust of the text is saying, that God is always greater, and it is true. But as I was studying through this, a question kind of rose up in my mind. A couple weeks ago, I got to hear a man by the name of Sinclair Ferguson preach, and he told us about what it was like as he entered into the ministry and as he was being examined by his church. So he's now a man in his late 60s, early 70s, but he's trying to think back to what it was like when he was in his 20s. And his church asked him, Sinclair, what else would you do if you weren't to go into the ministry? And he said, I never really thought about that. And he realized how arrogant that was, so he kind of backpedaled a little bit. You know, he didn't want to sound that way. And so he said, you know, I guess I would go into some kind of investigative journalism. And then he looks at us as the assembled preachers, and he says, we are all investigators in some way, aren't we? And it's true. There are a lot of times where we have to ask these questions of Scripture. Why is this here? And that's kind of the question that's been stuck in my mind throughout the past few days. Why is this here? And you say, well, you know, Book of Acts, we know this, it's a history book. And so it's just like any other history book where it's telling us, okay, at this date, this happened, and in this place, this happened. But here's something that I need to remind you of, is that the Bible, it is a book, yes, and it will fit on a shelf just like any other book, but it is a book unlike any other. It is a book that should sit on a shelf all by itself. And so while the book of Acts does record for us history, it isn't just history. Like, you get that, right? Even as we were looking at the seven, and Luke pays attention to the first two. I mean, he pays attention to Stephen very, very intimately, gives him a couple of chapters to focus on his death, to focus on that last sermon that he gets to preach. And then he turns his attention to the next one as he moves on to Philip. And we see some special attention that's paid to Philip. But then the rest of the five, he doesn't pay attention to. So we have to recognize that he is being very intentional in what he is recording for us. He's showing us something very specific. So yes, he is recording history, but it is history for a reason. And here's why I'm asking that question. Okay, we zoom back and we look at Scripture and we recognize that Luke has been recording this succession of conversions. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked into chapter 8. As Philip went into Samaria and he brings the gospel to Samaria, and there's this overwhelming response. And then we see the gospel come to the Ethiopian eunuch, and we see overwhelming response. And we see the gospel come to this man Saul, the persecutor of the church, and there's this overwhelming response. And next week, we're going to be looking at the conversion of Cornelius, and there's this overwhelming response. But in the middle of this, there's some paralytic who's healed, and there's some dead woman who's healed. So why is this here? Why are these two miraculous healings here? I believe that these healings are recorded here in the middle of all of these conversions to remind us of a few things. And the first one primarily is that this is a glimpse of salvation. And so it makes sense that as he is recording all of these different conversions, that he would give us this living illustration of what it would be. You've got a person who's been stuck in a bed, who is unable to help himself, who is unable to move for the past several years. No matter how hard he tried, his body just did not work that way. He was confined to this bed, and he was dependent upon other people to drag him from one place to another. And what we see is that he is healed completely. My friends, that is the gospel. That is the gospel message. And so let's just give it a 1-2 punch, okay? Let's follow it up. We move on from Aeneas. We go on. We look at Tabitha. Here is somebody who is once dead, who is completely unanswerable to the rest of the world around her. And yet she has been made alive, not by any power of herself, but by the working of Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the reason why when you go throughout Scripture, you often hear of these miracles that are being performed as being signs and wonders. I feel like I'm going to come across as being harsh when I say this. And so if I could apologize up front, I'm sorry if I offend you in what I'm about to say, or more so in how I'm about to say it. Because I am, if you don't know me, I am a blunt guy. Okay, I get right to the point. Your health is not God's chief concern. Okay? I'm sorry if that's thrown you off just a little bit. Your health is not God's chief concern. But here's the thing I'm not sorry for. Your salvation is Christ's chief concern. So there are a number of times where he will use your health to help you to see what is most important. And that's the case in point here. That's why it's a sign. That's why it's a wonder. There's this paralyzed person who has been brought back, and he can now walk. He can now move around. Here's this person who was once dead, who has now been made alive. And it shows us what salvation is. But the thing that I want to focus more on today is I believe that when we look at this story, it shows us what we are being converted to. A long time ago, I heard a message from someone who had said that the greatest proof of the resurrected Christ is the change that's been brought about in the lives of his disciples. So I think we get a really good glimpse of the Apostle Peter in this story. There's something that I'm a little hesitant to bring about, because there's been a number of times where I've heard these messages where we kind of pick on past saints. You know, somebody will look back at these incomplete people, and they'll pick them apart. And I don't want to come across as doing this because of how much Christ has vested himself in Peter. But at the same time, I recognize that the Gospels are very, very blunt about who these people are. And so if you don't know this, you should be reminded, even before we come into this text, about who Peter was before Pentecost. He was impulsive. And this is where, I mean, it means a whole lot to me, okay? It does. He's impulsive. He often said exactly what was on his mind. He didn't hold back. He didn't have that filter. He would just open up his mouth and stuff would come out. And there were times in his life where we would see throughout the Gospels that he was very hot and simultaneously very cold. Case in point, how you look at the last week of the life of Christ before the cross, and you see somebody who is at the same time ready to fight and yet just very quick to run. That's Peter before Pentecost. Ultimately, the example that we have is how even at the questioning of a little girl on the night that Christ was betrayed, Peter denies Christ. Well, that's him before Pentecost. He was, in a word, he was human, just like we are. He was just as paralyzed as Aeneas was. He was just as dead as Dorcas was. And yet, in this text, he looks just like Jesus. He looks exactly like Jesus. And so today, I want you to be very clear. I am not telling you something that you do not know. In fact, what I am telling you is something that we should dare not forget. It's one of the reasons why over the past few months we've been looking through the book of Acts, we are looking at how we are his witnesses. You, if you are a Christian, you are being made into Christ. And we're reminded that in that in our text today. So if we look at Peter's experience, we notice that Luke is recording what Peter does, and they are very much identical to the life of Christ. He is very much doing exactly what Jesus did. In fact, there's a couple of moments where we wonder, are you just kind of copying off of the gospel stories of Jesus and changing Jesus' names to Peter? Because that's how similar they are. If I could remind you, and you can look at this later on, of Luke chapter 5, Jesus comes across a man who was a paralytic. And he had been lying there, and Jesus comes up to him, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And everybody just kind of, you know, guffaws at it. They have this moment where they gasp. They don't really know what to do. And you can tell that they're just sitting there thinking to themselves, how on earth does this guy have power to forgive? How does he have that authority? And so Jesus then proves it. He says, "I know what you guys are thinking, because your hearts are evil. Your hearts are wicked all the time." And so he says, "What is easier? Is it easier for me to say this man's sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to look at him and say, take up your mat and walk?" And that's exactly what the guy does. Jesus extends his hand and he comes up to life. Life enters through his dead limbs and he is able to walk. He's not dependent upon anybody else. And so he takes up his mat and he walks. Peter looks at Aeneas. You know, we're fast forwarding now to the book of Acts. He looks at Aeneas. He recognizes he doesn't have a mat. She says, "Aeneas, make your bed." But he heals him just the same. Tabitha is even more pointed. And it reminds me very much of Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. You remember Jairus being a leader of the synagogue. And as leader, he is very much aware of Jesus. He's heard of him. He knows what he's able to do. But he also recognizes the one hope that my daughter, who is dying, has is to go find this guy, Jesus. So he searches him out. He finally finds him. And while he is talking to him, a servant chases him down. And he comes back and he says, "Jairus, your daughter is dead. Leave this guy alone." Jesus just looks at Jairus. He says, "Let's go." Now, just like Peter did, as he responds and he moves from Lydda to Joppa, and just as he gets there, there's a lot of commotion to the point where he shuts people out of the room. He says, "Okay, let's go out." It says in Mark chapter 5, after he shut everyone out of the room, He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means little girl, get up. The reason that I find this so interesting is because Peter does the same thing. In fact, the only difference is one little letter. Because when Peter, who spoke Aramaic just as Jesus did, shuts everyone else out of the room just as Jesus did, goes in to speak to her, takes her by the hand just as Jesus did, and reaches down into death just as Jesus did. And when he pulls her up, he says, Tabitha, cum. It's one of those moments where you just look at this guy and you say, he looks just like Jesus. I know that there's probably going to be somebody here who's thinking to themselves, well, yes, that's true of Peter. You know, we respect this guy. He's very much like Christ, and we think this is only true for Peter. But the reality is that Luke doesn't even allow us to leave this chapter thinking that. Because in verse 32, he uses this word to describe the gathering of the church. And you see it in verse 32, it is the word saints. Let me tell you what that word does not mean. That word does not refer to a small subsection of the church, of people that we idolize and we lift up and we say, man, these guys are superheroes, to the point where we praise them or even pray to them. That's not what the word means. In verse 38, Luke uses this other word to describe the general population of the church body, and he says the word disciples. And what that word does not mean is not Simon, who is also called Peter, or Simon the Zealot, or James the son of Alphaeus, or James the son of Zebedee, or Andrew. You know, he's not referring to the 12. Instead, what those two words do mean, saints and disciples, it means people who are modeling their lives after Jesus. The reason why I say this is because there are a lot of times where even within the church community, we shy away from the word saint. Oh, I'm no saint. We even shy away from the word disciple. But those two should be our adjectives, because that's who we are in Christ. The word saint means made holy. The word disciple, it means that you are a student of Christ. And those should define who we are. Okay, you want more proof? You want more proof that we shouldn't put Peter as being this isolated specimen of looking like Christ Jesus? And just listen to this description of who Tabitha is. It's in verse 36. It says, she was full of good works and acts of charity. It sounds very similar to that description that we heard about Stephen, who was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. There is a fullness that comes to you in Christ. Man, I recognize it. I recognize it now, especially as I think back to who I was before Christ. And I can tell you that I was empty, that I was missing something. I have this favorite band, okay? They are not Christians, so I am not promoting them. But every time I listen to one of their songs, man, I just think, you guys, if you only knew. Because one of the lines is, I know that you have a God-shaped hole. Man, that is the story of us. And I look back on my life before Christ, and I knew at the moment that there was something that was missing, and I didn't know what it was until I found Christ himself. And that emptiness is changed out for fullness. fullness to the point that as you're being shaken, stuff falls out of you. Fullness to the point where you're overflowing, beaming even with what's inside of you. And that is Christ Himself. My friends, the people who know you best should be able to look at you and see Christ in you. And if you're feeling particularly bold one day, you might look to somebody that you trust and ask them in that confidence, do you see Christ in me? Your employer should also see Christ in you. So should your government. So should your enemies. And that's where it gets particularly harder. One of the things that we see in Peter's experience is that he also served in the power of Jesus Christ. I want to be very quick to point that out, because I think Peter was very quick to point out, you know, as he visits upon Aeneas, there is no glory that's given to him. It's not as though he looks and says, aren't you glad I'm here, Aeneas? No, in fact, one of the very first things that he says to him is, Jesus Christ heals you. You know, I could tell you what I would do if I were in that situation. I would get this false sense of confidence, like, okay, this is something that I can do now. This is just me, you know, this is my character. I'm going to be able to walk in the room and be like, oh, you're healed, you know. And I just think that I'd have this power to do it wherever I wanted. And what we find in the very next instance is he goes to Tabitha's house, as he goes up to this room where this woman who is dead is. It's very clear to point out that he knelt down and he prays. So he doesn't rest on past experience. He doesn't rest on this thinking that, hey, I've done this before, no problem now. Instead, he recognizes that if anything is about to happen, it is going to happen because of the power of Christ. There's something I was thinking about, and I guess this is a confession. It came to me about Thursday morning, probably about an hour and a half into my sermon writing, where I just kind of stopped and I said, man, I need to be praying about this. I've written probably 1,000 sermons in my life. Again, not saying that to brag, because, you know, 999 of them were terrible. But there was this moment where I just thought, I've done this 1,000 times. And it seems like this happens every single time, where I get an hour and a half in, and I've been sitting there, I've been studying, I've been doing the exegetical work, the Greek work, and all that stuff. I just, this is rolling around, and then all of a sudden I'm like, you haven't even prayed. I think that there are a lot of times, and it's the reason why we are so quick to get burnt out, so quick to get frustrated, so quick to just say, I can't do this anymore, is because we have been relying upon our own strength and our own energy, rather than from the very beginning recognizing, I need to bring this to God. I need to be relying fully upon the power of Christ to do this. Because, my friends, that's where the power is. You know, when we look at the life of Peter, and we look at him before in the Gospels, and we see this impulsive person who said whatever he wanted without filter, who was hot and who was cold, and then we see this older person who looks a lot like Christ, I'll tell you what did not happen. He did not simply mellow out. There are a lot of times where that's what we want to, you know, ascribe any kind of conversion to. Oh, you know, I got older, I had a couple of kids, and I just kind of mellowed out. Life just seems to make sense now. That's stupid. The reality is, things that are awful do not simply mellow out to the point where their awfulness goes away, and then somehow magically they become better. That does not happen in the natural world. What happens is that if something is awful, the awfulness is taken from it and goodness is ascribed to it. That is what happens in conversion. Peter's recklessness, his impulsiveness, his saying whatever comes to his mind is taken out. And he comes before Christ, who takes away that awfulness, and he gives of himself. That's why when we look through this chapter, we see somebody who looks identical to Jesus. And that's why when we look at our timelines, we look at our conversion stories, and we see who we were 20, 30 years ago, and even 10 years ago, even 5 years ago, and we recognize, man, Christ has brought me a ways. He's not done with me, but he is making me into himself. Something that is kind of cool to me, I want to share it with you. Peter says the exact same thing to both Aeneas and Tabitha. He says, rise. You'll excuse the word nerd in me, but that word that he uses is the same exact word that is used in Acts chapter 2. When on the day of Pentecost, they're standing up before all of these people and they say, this Jesus whom God raised up is who we proclaim to you. Now, the reason why that's so cool to me is because there are like 10 different words for the word raised. The word that Peter uses is the word that has everything to do with the resurrection of Christ. And so in this moment, as he's looking at a paralytic in Aeneas, as he's looking at a dead woman in Tabitha, he says to them both, the power of the resurrection applies here. And it spills over into you. The reason that I point this out is because this is like one of the most forgotten basics of the gospel. Because in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, as Paul is pastoring this church from afar, one of the things that he says to them is that if the Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, it will give life to your mortal bodies. That word doesn't just mean that someday later on we will be raised in the newness of life. Yeah, I mean, that is the truth. But that's not all it means. It means if the Spirit currently is dwelling in you, it will currently give life to your bodies. It will give you the strength. It will give you the wisdom. It will give you what you need in order to serve Christ. One of the sermons I recommended online this past week was from a sermon called Christ as Preacher. I want to share with you something that just I have been overjoyed with for the past couple of weeks since I've heard it. Because in that message, the minister says something that at first sounds like an insult, but then ends up being this enormous burden being lifted. So looking at a congregation of pastors and teachers, he says to them, your words will never reach past your hearers' ears. And I sat there, I was like, oh man, and what am I doing? He says, Christ's words are the only thing that can go past a person's ears and make their way into their hearts and into their minds. And so he assures us then that as we preach, it is Christ through through the Holy Spirit who is preaching. Guys, that is the message of the gospel. That's why we can offer hope when we talk about somebody being changed, when we talk about the gospel getting a hold of somebody, that they can be converted from something awful into something wonderful. Isn't it good to know that conversion isn't dependent upon your strength? I remember when I was first at this, when I was new at this, and I had friends, and it seemed like this was the wise thing to do, but we would put rubber bands around our wrist. And whenever we would do the thing that we were trying to stop, we would snap that thing as far as we could onto our wrist, as if the pain was somehow going to change us into what we were. One of the things that we found was that it was not especially helpful if you were trying to give up how you talked. Because as you notice, you'd say a bad word and you pull it, you just want to say another one. It did nothing to change your heart. And we just passed this around like, hey, here's something that we're doing right now. And we'd slap our wrists with these rubber bands. It's pointless. You can't convert a person through beating them. You might get them to stop doing something, but it does nothing to their heart. It does nothing to their mind. Conversion only comes through the power of Christ. Now, having said that, just as we have been, as we've gone throughout the book of Acts, whenever we see God at work, it does not release us from responsibility. So it'd be at this time where I'd remind you of what James says in chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Because our Father gives generously. The more I've been at it, the more I've realized that I have no excuse to remain who I am. Because every advantage and every strength that can change me has been made available to me in Christ Jesus. There is an end result in salvation. There is a goal that we are working for, and that is to be made like Christ. A few weeks ago in Wednesday night Bible study, we were talking along this line, and somebody had said one of the best compliments that they could be paid is just to hear, I see Christ in you. And how we do that is we serve in his strength, but then also we live for his glory. One of the things that's recorded in both of these stories, whether it be in Aeneas or in the life of Dorcas or Tabitha, in verse 35, it says that they turned to the Lord because they heard of what had happened. And in verse 42, it says many believed in the Lord because of what had happened to Tabitha. So it tells us then that right now, for those of us who are Christians, we are to be living for his glory. So what does that mean? What does it mean to live for his glory? Augustine, very simply, he said, love God and live as you please. That always seemed a little incomplete, and I'll confess, maybe even a little dangerous. So I want to share with you something that I have recently come across. And it's from a book called The New City Catechism. In my upbringing, catechism is a bad word. And I'm sorry for that. And in fact, it's one of those words that we kind of shy away from, which is very unfortunate. And if I could recommend any book to you right now, I would recommend this. It's a devotional. It is written so that you would do it a week at a time. So there are 52 questions that go through this. It is great for husbands and wives. It is great for families. And it is something that helps us to dig deeper in our faith So it's not fluff, but it is something that teaches us who God is and what he's like. But it draws off of a couple of different catechisms. The very first one of the Heidelberg is, what is the chief end of man? And it is simply to give all glory to God. But in this devotional, it asks the question, it's question number 6, how can we glorify God? And it says we glorify God by enjoying him, by loving him, by trusting him, and by obeying his will, commands, and law. I want to read you something else. It says, so many times people think they're glorifying God because they're just kind of bowing their necks and doing the awful thing they hate, because otherwise God is going to hurt them. Or sometimes they do the things that they think God wants so that he'll give them more good stuff. But both those kinds of sanctified selfishness, I'm doing this so I will protect myself or promote myself, are not really love for God. When we understand that God gave his son for me, that he's shown me his character and his care, then I understand that loving him and enjoying him means that I will delight to walk on that which provides the good and safe path for my life. Let's pray. Praying the prayer of this catechism. Gracious Lord, we want to fully know and enjoy you. Open our eyes to see you as you are, that we might trust you and long with all we are to keep your commands, whether through small kindnesses or great courage. May each act of obedience bring you glory. Our God, when Christ was revealed to us, we saw him in his greatness and in his glory. And we want to be like him. And so I ask you, God, that you would make us like Christ. That you would help us to see that as we live and as we work and as we have our being, we are surrounded by opportunity to show what Christ looks like to our children and grandchildren, to our neighbors, our employers, and our nation. And so we ask you, God, give us those opportunities, make us aware of them, and show us how we serve in the power of Christ. It's in his name and for his sake that we pray. Amen.